We're going to be looking today at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Father, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, as Jesus has told us, you are working always, and He is working always. That you're the ever-living one. You don't slumber or sleep. The one who calls us and is available to us, no matter what the hour. I thank you, Lord, for the love of God has been poured out upon us in every way. And the evidence of it is so clear around us. It's as clear as the mist, molecules of air around us, this witness of what you have done for us. And I pray, Father, today as we think about this text of Scripture together, that you will stir us afresh. Lord, we want to be the people of God. Help us to recognize the pitfalls around us. Help us to recognize the way that we have an enemy that is constantly tempting us. We live in a sea of temptation. We float in it, ever ready to be captured by it, led away by it. But Lord, I pray that we will be established, as this text says, in love. Help us today to see together your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all experienced love. Some fashion or the other, we've experienced it. There's not a person who's ever lived that hasn't experienced some kind of tenderness, passion. Even in a harsh world, we see examples of people who we say, well, they were never loved. And that really is not accurate. They may have had a period of time or an incident or a time frame where they didn't feel loved or they weren't loved in some way. But we live in an atmosphere, a world of love. It just depends on whether we're going to look there and we're going to embrace that love and we're going to give thanks for that love. Nobody loves me. To take breath in your lungs and make that statement is a denial of what you're saying. If nobody loved you, there wouldn't be any air for you to breathe. If nobody loved you, there wouldn't be any gravity that holds you in place. If no one loved you, and it just goes on and on and on, as Paul, someone who wrote Hebrews said, okay, I've given away my prejudice here, that we have a great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by. Not just the saints in heaven, that cloud of saints in heaven, but the word cloud is the molecules of air, that the witness is so magnificent and so manifold that it's all around us and every molecule cries out the love of God. Because it's not just something He does, it's something He is. It's who He is. It's amazing at this time in this book of Ephesians, if you're familiar with it, you know that it's in six chapters, and the six chapters are divided into two sections. In the first section, Paul expresses the principles of the love of God and living in Christian community with one another. And then in the second three chapters, he talks about the practice of the love of God and living in Christian community together. So he's ending up that first section, that first highly theological and specific section of chapters 1 through 3. And as he does, like his way, he presents a prayer wish. And the prayer wish is toward his listeners. And he knows already that it's not just going to be people in Ephesus. He's designed this letter to be a circular letter. And as a result, it's not really a letter per se. It's the epistle. It's the one that is given for all people to be able to read. And I'm not sure if in his own mind he believes or knows that this is going to circulate the churches that he has established. But we know that in the ordination of the Holy Spirit and his inspiration as he pours it on Paul, this is going to be a letter. It's going to be a manual or a statement. It's going to circulate for all time. And here it is circulated to us. Glorious, isn't it? I don't know if he grasped that. Others did. They saw almost instantly the inspiration that poured through it. But here, as he comes to the end of this first section, he doesn't want to just make this some stale, theological, dead doctrines that people have to kind of memorize and rote or something. But he wants to see this be alive. The gospel is a living document. It's alive. It comes into our hearts and it lives in our hearts. And so he makes this declaration, this prayer, and he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that they'll come to know something. He's praying for you, that you will come to know something. He's praying for me, that we'll come to know something. Not just believe something, not hope for something, not just kind of have it in our pocket and we pull it out and we need it, but to know it deep within our souls. What is that that he wants us to know? He wants us to know, if we don't know anything else about God, God loves us. He loves us. Do you know that? He loves you. God loves you. Ultimately, Paul said in Romans that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What higher way can you express your love than that sacrificial way, that statement of being poured out for the love of another? So today, my hope is that we also can grasp this love of God. Fathers can grasp the love of God. Fathers are absent today. We know all the statistics. We go through all the statistics about the family and its shape and how it's so deteriorated and how there's so much this degrading kind of an atmosphere in the homes. I wish it was... The statistic was, well, in non-Christian circles, it's pretty bad. In Christian circles, of course, it's really great. But unfortunately, statistics go right across the demographic, don't they? As a result, we see a crisis taking place in the church and in the world. May God show us first He loves us. He has a calling for us to be reflectors of that love. May we reflect it to Him in our worship. May we reflect it to other believers in our worship. May we reflect it to our wives and our marriages, to our children, to their friends and the extended family, and to a world that needs to see this love. All we got to do is reflect it. All we got to do. It's all we have to do. And that's all we have to do. Okay? All we can do and should do. Paul wants this to be clear as he says to his hearers, I pray that you can be rooted and established in love. Now the way that that's said, I pray that you being rooted and established in love, gives the idea that this is a prayer wish for them, that he's hoping that they will become rooted and established in love. But, and I don't want to belabor a great deal of grammatical thought here, but the way this is presented in the original language is not a statement of the future, that he hopes that one day they will be, or he hopes that in their near future it will be. The NIV captures it well. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, he's saying you already are rooted and established in love. It's not something that you have to go out and try to prove. You don't have to go and try to be rooted and established. You are rooted and established in love. It's what he's established through the whole first three chapters. You can't read that prologue and find much about us in that prologue of Ephesians chapter 1. It's all what he has done. 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 Why do we praise him? Because what he has done. He doesn't say, now you got to do. Now you got to do. Now you got to do. Now that's the Christian message. It's a failed message. It's a message that Christianity wants to go out and see everybody stop doing things and start doing things. Let's hope they don't really catch on. Because a person who thinks that they can do something for God is a person who's not going to praise him. But the person who sees what God has done for them, what he's established in me, what he's made me to be, is a person who's going to, in complete humility, because as we sang the story, we can't do anything except reflect him and his goodness to him, to ourselves, and to others. And so as a result, this idea of being rooted and established in love is not something we're going to go out and start doing. I'm not going to give you the 10 ways you should be rooted and established in love. He's already given us about 30 ways we are rooted and established in love. You have been. As a result of having been, you are being rooted and established in love. We also see in the previous phrase of the same chapter, in verse 16 and 17, it says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not saying that it's going to, he's asking it to come into, he's saying, what's in there? I just pray what's in there will come out. What's in there, what's already there, what God has put there, it'll come out. I'm so glad that he hasn't just laid this on the surface of our life. That Christianity and regeneration is not something that's just been put in our pocket and said, don't lose this. Or put around our neck as a medal and said, don't lose this. Let this show on the outside. Not something you'd like a cross you can put on the inside during work, take it outside during when you get out of work. It's something that is in us. It's rooted in us. It's a horticultural term. Rooted. How many of you ever went to Home Depot and you have a spot in your yard, and so you went and bought some sod and you thought, boy, that's the way to get it to go. I'll get some sod. Anybody like that? Ever bought sod at Home Depot or someplace and you put it down in that patch? You think, man, it's, praise the Lord, look how green it is. It just matches. Oh, it matches everything. It's just so green. Wonderful. That's day one. Day two, you come out. Now I can see this. I can kind of see the square now. Is that the same color? Hey, come here. Is that the same color? Put a lot of water on it. Some water on it. Third day come out. It's actually turning a little bit yellowish green. This happened to you ever? After about 4 or 5 days, you just got dirt. More dirt. Less grass. Same amount. Just it's yellow. It's, in fact, it sticks out until you say, get that thing out of there. It was better before. You know why it does that? Because it's not rooted. Now, the roots are there, but if you assume, even for a day, those roots are going to be just fine, you can just leave them alone, and it's going to root, you're wrong. It has to have almost immediately, and my father-in-law used to say, when we ball and burl off a tree or something, say, that tree's never going to know it was out of the ground. That's how it has to be. It has to be so that those roots go immediately into the ground. And what does it take to root sod? It takes a lot of water, it takes a lot of care, it takes a lot of watching, it takes a lot of working at it. If you think that you just throw the sod down, everything's over, then you've been ripped off and you've fallen into the commercial view of how to do your yard. You know what that commercial view is? If they'll buy it once, they'll buy it again. In fact, that patch will just stay there forever. Home Depot's never going to say, now, you know, by now that patch should be fine. No, just here it is, you know, $6.95, another roll. Not so with God. God calls us in the darkness and the desperation of our lives, and he calls us from that place. And when he calls us, he doesn't just give us a little thought to make us feel better. He roots himself into us. Because it's not what we receive on the outside. It's not with the listening of the ears. It's with the changing of the heart. Regeneration is not just, you know, I make a confession or I just try to follow Jesus. It's not me trying to follow God. It's God coming into me powerfully and killing the old man and birthing the new man in me. Birth takes place in us. Jesus didn't say, you must believe right. He said, you must be born of the Spirit. This term causes us to think back in terms of what my life was like before I was a Christian. We can see this, typically we can see a stark contrast between what I was before and what I am now. The point we can say, I am not what I was. I'm not the man I used to be. That man is dead. This man is alive. The old is gone. The new has come. It's what we look for, what we recognize in ourselves, and it's what sustains us when we're rooted in Christ. He sustains us by that. Even when things don't seem right, when they don't seem like they're the right way, things seem like they're out of whack, because we're rooted, He sustains us and He holds us in that spiritual state of regeneration. You can ask yourself whether you can lose your salvation. If you have salvation, if you have it, if you are born again, you can't lose that. The question is, are you born again? Southern Baptists always ask the wrong question. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? I've had hundreds of people ask me that over the years. And I say, yes, I do. Oh gosh, he's a Southern Baptist. Well, then I say, but the big question is not, once saved, always saved. It's if saved, always saved. Because if you're saved, it means that you didn't choose Christ. He chose you and ordained you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. And you hear His voice and you come to Him, and He holds you, and you can't get out of His hold. And you can't get out of the Father's hold. And Jesus and the Father are in unity with one another. No one can pluck you out of His hand, not even you. Because you're rooted in Him. And Paul's not just giving us some little novel thought. He's saying, my prayer is that you will be rooted. You'll truly be born again. You'll truly recognize the regeneration has touched your heart. That you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a difference between saying I'm a Christian and not being able to say I'm not a Christian. One is a matter of being rooted. And he says, being rooted and established. The word is the same one for foundation, to be founded. It's an architectural term. It means there's a strong base on which a superstructure can rise. It's one of the most characteristic aspects of the Christian life. When we're born again, there's something in us that wants to build, it wants to learn, it wants to add. The Word becomes something rather than just a book that's available. It's a book that I need, I want. I want to learn something. And it touches us and He speaks to us through it. And we want to remember it. It's so critical. It's a critical aspect of the Christian life to be rooted and established in love. In fact, it's the most important thing in all of life. And he doesn't say just being rooted and established in being a Christian. It's rooted and established in love. The loss of a knowledge of love is a person walking blind. Without Christ, without Him opening our eyes, to think that, does God love me? When you hear somebody say, does God love me? It's to not know Him. But to think, no matter what state I'm in, no matter how I've backslidden or how I've failed or how I've turned away from Him, to have that essence, that sense, that essence that He loves me. Why? Because Christ died for me. I work with men all the time who are not convinced that they're very good people. It's a funny thing when a man who's committed murder or rape or something terrible receives the Lord, The questions he asks himself are, am I really saved? Now, it doesn't mean, do I really believe the Bible? Do I understand its message? But after what I've done, am I really saved? And they'll ask that question. They'll bring that question up about, am I saved? It's a fundamental question. And I don't mean just criminals. It's a fundamental for all of us. How do you know? How do you know? You remember when the earthquake shook, and in Philippi, Paul and Silas were freed from their chains, and the whole place shook, and they're there in the cell, and the jailer got up and said, oh, no, I'm going to kill myself because they're going to get out of my... And they said, don't kill yourself. And then he said this. He said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Paul said, well, the first thing you got to do is you got to get some kind of shower, man, and get that hair fixed, and you know, you got to spend more time with your family, and you got to you can do this and that. And the other thing, for long, you're just blind with the impossibilities. He said one thing. He said, believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. Believes in him. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, and you believe in your heart that you're saved. Now, belief is not something that I go out and try to go and do. Belief is something that's been done to me that I have inside of me. Do you believe I can fly? No. Do you believe that if I didn't have gravity holding me down, I could fly? Yeah, so I can potentially fly, right? You believe it? No. I don't have to convince you. I could try to convince you. I could talk. You could even say to me, okay, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. But you don't believe. But when we're rooted by regeneration and we're established in this idea that God loves us, this belief, it's not something that I have to continue to tell myself is true. It's something I believe, and I can't not believe it. And that's what he's saying, that he wants us to be established in a conformity to God's truth. So what do you say to a man who he says he doesn't believe, or he doesn't trust that he's saved? Do you say to him, well, you've stopped doing this and you've stopped doing that, and I know you'll do better if you get out, and I know things about you you'll do. That's not where it goes. It's simple to say, do you believe that Jesus is God? I remember the first time I was talking to a guy, and he was going through this big thing because he was a bad guy, done a lot of bad things. And he could not embrace the idea that he was Christian. In fact, it was kind of a sarcastic kind of thing. You're preaching a stupid thing because you say people can be Christians. These guys can't be Christians. They're not worthy of being Christians. And I said, well, let me just ask you a question. I think what he's expecting me to say was, do you believe you could do this, 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 and this better? Do you believe you could try a little bit harder? But I said, do you believe that Jesus is God? I said, no, don't answer me quickly. Just answer, tell me, do you believe Jesus is God? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? He said, yes, I do. I said, that's the essence of salvation. It's not what you have to do for God. It's what God has done for you. And what God has given you by faith to believe. That's the essence of salvation. And I can tell you, dozens and dozens of times having counsel with people and tell them that, it just changed their whole demeanor. Like, oh, really? There's hope? Yes. There's hope. And may we be rooted and established in what's rooted and established in us. God loves us. God loves us. And he has sent his Son to die and to be buried and to rise from the dead and to ascend to the Father, seated at his right hand, sending the Holy Spirit, awakening us to new birth, to believe that and then to share that. It's his first desire and prayer for the Ephesians and us that we deeply understand that we have been rooted and established in something Christ has done for us. to reveal love. And may we have power together with all the saints to grasp. Power together with all the saints. What does that mean? I believe I had a pretty powerful conversion experience. It was God's great mercy to me. I could have lived in the deception that I was already saved for the rest of my life. You know, one of those things where you know you did something, and so you think you're saved, and so you're living in the deception of thinking you're already saved, so you don't have to get saved. Until you realize that you're getting worse and worse and worse and worse and further away. Every time someone says something that doesn't resonate with you, and you feel like that you're on the outside, saying I'm on the inside, but you're not on the inside. And God very graciously, at the age of 23, awakened me through new birth. Just awakened me through new birth. It was very dramatic. Very dramatic. I've seen other people with not so dramatic ones. Well, dramatic in the standpoint of living a dramatic life, but recognizing that confidence from their youth all the way up. And some people have been pulled from drugs, from crime, from bad marriages, from divorce, all kinds of illustrations we see. But I think about myself, I think I understand the love of God because of what He's done for me. And that's good. We understand God's love because you know what He did for you, don't you? Don't you? But notice He says that we'll have power together with all the saints to grasp what God has done for us. What does that mean? Well, I think I've had the ability to grasp the love of God. I think I have a deep knowledge of God's love for me. In spite of the fact that I'm a greedy person. Then I come to know a man named Zacchaeus. And he'd robbed and cheated people all his life under the guise of legality. He built a life of greed. He built a life of robbing. And in the middle of that deception of greed, Jesus Christ saved him. And his testimony rings out in the Scripture. And I think I know that I'm greedy until I think about his greed and that God forgave my greed, but look at how God forgave his greed. And it expands my idea of what God can do. How God can forgive me and a guy even worse than me. Expands me. And together with Zacchaeus, I see the greater extent of God's love. And I think that I have a deep knowledge of God's love for me in spite of the fact that I have betrayed Him. That I haven't given a witness, that I have denied Him, that I have avoided perhaps, or whatever the state may be. I may have just outright said, I'm not a Christian. We all have those kinds of points of failure before the Lord. And I think that I'm a person that betrays the Lord. Then I come to know a man named Peter. I love that narrative in Luke where he's sitting at the fire and the little girl accuses him of being one of them. He says, no, I'm not one of them. Little girl. Same little girl later. You're one of them. Surely you're one of them. No, I'm not. And finally, he gets a third accusation and it says he lifts his head toward heaven and he curses and says, I don't know him. It says at that very moment in that courtyard with the fire burning, that cold evening, he looked over and as his eyes went across the persons there, he looked there and there was Jesus himself looking at him. Denied him in his face. I don't know him. But God loved him. Isn't that wonderful? He loved him. And so with him, with Peter, my idea of God's love goes even higher. I grasp it even more. Think of this illustration to press it further, and we think of how we have given ourselves or been captured by different things in our life that just, it's sin that tangles itself around us and it captures us, and we pray, Lord, take this away from me. Let me get out of this. It'd be one thing if we sinned once and got over it, and now we don't sin that way anymore. I've said so many times, you know, things we do in our youth, middle age, Old age, as long as we're alive, we tend to keep doing the same things over and over again. And here we are before the throne of God saying, Lord, forgive me again for this. As if we've got something tangled around us. We want to throw off that tangle. And we think that God loves us even though we're tangled up in something. And then we see the story of Jesus going to Gennesaret. And there, before he even went into town, out in the tombs, it said, there was a man who lived out there. They tried to chain him, but he broke the chains. And he was completely bound by Satan. I can say that I've had experience with Satan, but I never felt like he, you know, talks through me. That I've lost my identity so much that he actually speaks through me. But here's a man who, when he speaks, it's demons speaking through him. And what happened to that man? He was delivered by the love of God and set free from that bondage. And with him, I grasp even to a greater level the love of God. This is illustration after illustration. You see Thomas denying the Lord. That he says, you've got to prove it to me. I'm doubting. I've got to prove it to me. Jesus walks into the room, says, here, look at my hand. Touch me, touch me. He says, oh, my Lord, my God. We see illustration after illustration after illustration. And then I meet you. And we share our testimonies with one another. And you tell me how God delivered you and how God brought you to a knowledge of His love. And I tell you about myself. And we tell others in the context of a local church. We share our testimonies, how God loves us. And it just causes us to be strengthened. It's a dual statement, as he says, I pray that together with all the saints, you'll grasp. Together with all the saints. It's twofold. You can't be a Christian all by yourself. You can't get out there and just say, well, it's me and Jesus. Well, that's good. But you won't grasp the same level, the love of God, until you're in association with other people that are sinful like you, yet God has delivered them and set them free. Then you'll know to a greater and greater and greater and greater height the love of God. Then you'll know. He recognizes that it's God's highest goal to build His church. Why? So that together we can grasp, together with the saints, how wide and long and high and deep. Some people's testimony is long, have a length to the way God's loved them. Some have a height to the way God loves them. Some have a depth to the love of God. And we're the beneficiaries of all those aspects. He's speaking about us. Let us encourage one another with our testimonies of how God has helped us. You know, you go through the deepest difficulty and you think to yourself, man, I just want to get out of this because I just feel like I'm being tortured. And yet, you get through it. You sustain it. God shows you His love. You get through it. And then, guess what? About 3 months later, you meet somebody else, and they're at the lowest pit in their life, and guess what they're dealing with? Exactly what you were dealing with. And you ever had the pleasure of saying this? I've been right where you are. Well, when I was right where you are, I didn't like it. But whatever our state, God is using it for good. And it's the good of one another. What do you think it's good for? Just say, well, it's good. It's good to suffer. It's good to have trials. Oh, praise the Lord, it's good. No, it's good because I can pull another up and they can pull me up. Paul said, we comfort you with the comfort that we have received. When do you receive comfort? Is that some spiritual gift that you get? Oh, well, I'm going to give you something that God gave me comfort. And so now I'm going to give you comfort because you're really messed up and you need it. But for me, I just got it as a gift. No, that's not how we get comfort. You get comfort when you feel like there's nothing that you can depend on, when everything is as worse as it can be, and then God comforts you through His provision in that trial, in that difficulty, so that you can then give that to somebody else. It's a gift. Sustaining trials is a gift of God because it gives you something to give to someone else. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, to grasp the love of God, its height, its depth, its width, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. that you will be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. Paul does not pray that his recipients will receive some particular gift or attribute of God, or something from God. Notice that. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. He doesn't want them to have something God has or God gives. He wants them to be filled with God Himself. He doesn't want them to constantly thinking, what's the next thing I got to get from God? I got to get something from God. No, to recognize all that I have, everything that I need, God is already. And they might be filled to its fullest measure, fullest measure. And how can we do that? How can we be filled with the fullest measure of God? Through His Son. He's the expressed image of His person, the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation, expressed person. Jesus is this perfect reflector of God. You think you got a nice mirror? These are dirty. No, I don't need anything. I got a napkin. I got to clean it. Thank you, brother. Mirrors that have smudges are trash. What's the thing you do to a mirror when it's smudged? Just throw it away. Go get a new one. No, you polish it. You polish it. You polish it. And when it's doing its greatest service is when you don't see the mirror at all or the smudges on the mirror. You see the image that reflects. The Holy Spirit is like this window washer. See, I do have one. And here He is. Oh, it's you again. He's always rubbing on me. He's always messing with me. He's always cleaning me up. He's always just constantly pushing me. Why? Because He wants me to be perfect. He wants me to reflect better. To reflect the One who is glorious. The One who is worth knowing. The One who is God Himself. He prays that we might be filled to this fullness, this fullest measure of God. Why does God want me? Because He wants to reflect Himself through you. You may feel like you're the most worthless thing. It's amazing how when the Holy Spirit works on us, we think, I haven't changed any. I'm still the same old mirror. But there's a few places on us that, you know, maybe we're not thinking about anymore. They're kind of a resolved area, and they reflect something. So those get left alone. You wish on another place. It starts working on something else in us. And you know what? As a witness, I can see Christ in you. I can feel Him. I can feel His love. I felt His love through you. Is this enough for us? Is it enough for you to be a reflector of God? Is it enough for you to be able to say that I don't have anything to offer Him? I can't do anymore. I can't do anything. I can't accomplish anything. Can you really come to the place where you recognize that that really is what your life is about? That I'm not here to be something in myself. I'm not here to have a reputation of the lover or the whatever you admire. But to simply have people remember something about you. Boy, I've just felt love when I was around that person. I felt honesty. I felt the presence of something. I felt like there was power. Or I felt like there was the presence. Or I felt like there was knowledge. Or whatever it may be that people remember. And they kind of lose your name. Because they remember something that was said. Something they felt. Something they heard. Something they saw. And what's happening? We're doing our job. We're reflecting the only One who has those substances, those things that are reality. This is Paul's prayer. It's his prayer. We come to a face-to-face with the humbling thought that God is the powerful one. You know, today we have this thing of gifted people, and we identify them as the one that's they're powerful. That's not the way it works. That's the way it works on a human level. When you're a charade, when you're fooling people. But how it truly works on a spiritual level is when people remember you little and God much. Do I want the things that God created me for? Do I want the things God created? Or do I want God himself? Those are big questions. We're asked all the day, all the time. And it's always before us. Do I want to be some kind of vessel that people look at and say, oh, look at all that, and him and her, look at all those things they have. Or do I want them to not see the vessel and only see the one who has truly these attributes and these characteristics? Certainly Paul's desire. He does it over and over again in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere, constantly calling people to see what's already in them and to let it come out. We've preached a message in Christendom too long that the key for people is they've got to do something. Just like I did something. And I recognize that my testimony is that God loved me, and that's what gave me an identity. He didn't love me because I had an identity he loved. He loved me and gave me identity. It's not that I'm doing something for him. It's what he's doing through me. And he goes on and on and on. So that we become, as he says in the first verse of chapter 5 of the same letter, be imitators of God, therefore. Be reflectors of God, therefore. As dearly loved children. And live a life of love.